Good morning and welcome to Grace Baptist Church this morning. And we will be looking at Isaiah chapter 53, well, chapter 52, verse 13, and going through the end of chapter 53. We'll actually do this in 2 weeks. Today, I'll end up reading the whole thing, but today we're only going to go through verse 6 of chapter 53. We're kind of breaking this up into two sections. And it's the fourth of the servant songs, the fourth and last of the servant songs in Isaiah. And this one is about the suffering servant, about the Messiah. Now, my favorite verse of the Bible, since I was a little kid in Sunday school, has been John 3:16. And this is the King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That old King James Version is still my favorite for that verse. And this verse, in just 25 verses, condenses the entire work of salvation into simple language that a child can understand. That's what I've always loved about it. Yet it also holds deep truths and theological concepts, because there's several things you can think about and never understand. You know, I'm going to just mention three simple yet deeply theological themes in this verse, and there are a few more, but the first one: God loves this world. Why would he love a world that hates him? Why would he love people who continually reject him? Now, those words are simple to say, and even too simple to believe, to have the faith to believe, but extremely difficult to understand why God loves this world. And then the whole idea of God becoming flesh. He gave of himself. He gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He took our place. He took our place when we should have died on our proverbial cross. And then, if we believe, we have everlasting life. There's nothing that we can do or give that would allow us to earn our way to heaven. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot pay off God. It is an impossibility. It is faith and trust that is required. And eternal life is a 100% gift of grace and mercy from God. There's absolutely nothing we can do or say that would earn us that wonderful gift. And that brings us to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a great commentary on John 3:16. Isaiah 53 gives a fuller explanation of God's love, a fuller explanation of Jesus' gift of grace, and the eternal life that is given to those who believe. Now, Isaiah 53 is about Jesus and only Jesus. There's no other person who this could be attributed to. And the theme of Isaiah 53 is substitutionary atonement, kind of a fancy phrase for Jesus taking our place when we should be condemned to death due to our sins. Only Jesus fulfills all of this chapter, with the centerpiece being verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is what we're going to look at today and next Sunday. Now, I just wanted to, you know, it's more trivial than anything, just mention something about chapters and verses. Just to let you know, those were only added in the 16th century. A man by the name of Robert Stephanus inserted verse divisions in the New Testament in 1551. And then he did it in the Old Testament 20 years later, 1571. And the only reason he did it was a system to help us find portions of Scripture quicker. It was for Bible study, to help us find Scriptures quicker. That was the only reason. Now, it wasn't inspired by God to do this. Yet I think he did a fairly decent job. There are some questions. You wonder why those divisions are there, and you wonder why no one's adjusted them. But one of the questions is the chapter division of chapters 52 and 53, because the last three verses of chapter 52 clearly go with all of chapter 53, because it says, "Behold my servant," and then the rest of it through the end of chapter 53 is all about that servant. So that should have been just considered chapter 53 on its own. So that's how I'm treating this as one unit. So I'm going to read all 15 verses this morning, and then we're going to look at those verses over the next 2 weeks. So starting in chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one with whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." When we see someone accomplish a task and succeed, you usually are seeing the end product. Now, when Kerry wins the All-Ireland in Croke Park, you're only seeing the end result. You are witnessing the final achievement of a successful season. Now, if you ask the manager or the players, they would talk about the nights of training, the early season matches that that helped the team to work together, the coaches, the trainers, the workouts in the weight room, and their own individual workouts. It's exciting to see their success and then hear about how it was accomplished. Well, that's how the servant song starts out. Now, this is, the fourth and last of the servant songs in Isaiah, and it is all about the Messiah. And it starts, excuse me, and it starts with a summary of what is to follow. It starts with the successful ending. And then it goes back to the beginning and it tells us how the Lord's servant was successful. The Lord says his servant shall act wisely. And that's a Hebrew idiom, a phrase, act wisely, meaning he knew what to do and he achieved his goals. The Messiah knew what was expected. He knew the salvation plan. He followed through with it, and he completed his work on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Once he accomplished his mission, he was lifted up and exalted by God the Father and is worthy of our praise and worship. And in Philippians 2, 9-11, it says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and then in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now verses 14 to 15 give us the summary. Now you could sum up the two verses by saying he was repulsive but redemptive. He was repulsive because of what man did to him. It's not that he was ugly. He was the average looking Jewish man. What verse 14 describes is what he looked like after Jesus was beaten before his crucifixion. He was beaten so badly he was not recognized as a man. As you have seen, if you have seen the film The Passion of the Christ, it is bloody and it's violent. It was made to bring realism to the last days of Christ. As bloody as it looked, it was not even close. Now, I had an older friend who landed at Omaha Beach in Normandy on the day after D-Day. Decades later, he watched the film Saving Private Ryan, which was about that day. And it was an extremely brutal depiction of that battle. My friend said the film was not even close. And he would never describe the horrors he witnessed. What the Lord tells us in verse 14, we can only try to imagine, and we would fall short of what Jesus actually endured on that day. Yet the redemptive plan of salvation had nothing to do with his outward appearance, but it had everything to do with the selfless act of giving his own life as an atonement for sin. Verse 15 says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." The phrase describes the act of sprinkling the blood sacrifice on the individual seeking atonement. Now, for the sins of Israel, the blood sacrifice was required to cleanse sinners from their impurities. In Leviticus 16, it says, "Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." This term of sprinkling predicts the blood atonement by Jesus Christ for the elect from every nation. Now, Revelation 5:9 is a song of praise to Jesus, and in it it says, "You are worthy because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation." When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and the salvation message is sprinkled over the nations, all people, including kings, are amazed and silenced. The wisdom of God displayed in his servant, Jesus Christ, utterly confounds human wisdom. Now, what does it take to believe? Do you believe you own your home or new car? What is the proof that you own it? It's the deed. There's a contract. A document that shows your ownership. Would you believe the bank if they said you owned the house but there was no document to prove it? Would that bother you? Could you believe on faith and the witness of others? Well, Isaiah is asking that same question. Who will believe? Who will believe from the word of a witness or from the Lord himself? You know, one day, Philip was told by an angel of the Lord to go to such and such a place and you will find a man in a chariot. He finds the man, who happened to be a eunuch from the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. Now, most likely, if you go back in the history of this, after the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon back in the day, she took back with her the teachings of the Lord that she had learned from Solomon. So, consequently, there was most likely a belief in the Lord, a church or a synagogue of the Lord in Ethiopia, because this eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship. So here's this eunuch sitting in a chariot, and most likely he's not on his own. Most likely there's other men there, because he was a very important person, so he probably had somebody guarding him. But he was and he had whatever he was taking back to his homeland. He rested along the road, and he was reading the scroll of Isaiah. Now, in the text and from Acts, it says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And the eunuch said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture," which is from Isaiah 53, it's actually something we'll look at next week, "he told him the good news about Jesus." Using Isaiah 53, Philip told this eunuch about the good news about Jesus. And this eunuch, he believed because he had faith in the scriptures and by the witness of Philip. So the idea of the Lord revealing his arm to people, the Lord revealed his arm to the eunuch through the word of the Lord and through the witness of Philip. And that concept has never changed. Jesus reveals himself to people every day through the reading of God's word, through the Bible, and through the witness and testimony of believers. I mean, that's our great commission, isn't it? To go ye therefore and teach all nations, and as you're going, tell them about all that Jesus had taught them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and discipling them. It's all there. It's all part of it. It's all part of reading the Bible and the witness and testimony of believers. So what is so wonderful about this? I mean, to the world, world's wisdom, this is so bizarre. But what's wonderful is that Jesus appeared to man as a nobody. He didn't come to earth as the son of an earthly king or into a wealthy, notable family. He was born to a humble, unimpressive couple. Now, we celebrated his birth a month ago. We were reminded of the humble estate, the low estate in which he was born. And Isaiah here says he was a young plant from dry ground, an unimpressive person from a failed nation. Israel had failed miserably many times. It was a dry ground. Israel had been beaten, had been taken into exile, had been in slavery, had returned to Jerusalem, yet their sin kept them from achieving what God wanted for them. There's the 500 years of silence, excuse me, from God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then now there's a baby born in a stable. And that's the plan that God has for man. To the world, it's so bizarre. But that's God's plan. He was an average Jewish man. Nothing to look at or be impressed by. I mean, verse 2 could be the summary of Jesus' earthly biography. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Someone is not considered, he was despised and he was rejected by men. Verse 3 summarizes how people treated Jesus. He was despised and rejected. He was despised, and we, Israel, esteemed him not. Despised means grossly underestimated. Goliath despised David. Assyria despised Israel. Egypt despised Israel. Babylon despised God. Someone is not considered to be a threat or of any significance. That's who Jesus was to the world. And it's arrogance on the world's part that reacts this way. So what does it take for people to be impressed? Well, yes, we know that Jesus had a crowd with him because they were amazed at his teaching. They wanted to see the signs and miracles. They wanted to be physically and spiritually fed by him, yet not all believed. In John 12, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the Lord, arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Jesus had just had his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, and he was teaching, and then this happens. His family misjudged him. They thought him mad. I've got a few verses here to look at. And his family didn't like it. His family said, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said he is out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. John the Baptist had his uncertainties, and he sent men to him because John was in jail, and he sent men to him asking, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So John had his uncertainties. And then people hid their faces from Jesus. That's what it says there in Isaiah. That means they shunned him. They rejected him. They turned their faces from him. Well, Jesus would denounce them for rejecting him. Because in Matthew 11, says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And he would denounce the religious leaders for not recognizing him. And you can read that in Matthew 23. I won't go through that, but that whole chapter he gives out to the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, saying they preach but do not practice. He calls them hypocrites many times, saying that they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And the worst is the rejection of those who had cheered and sang his praises as he entered the city of Jerusalem. And the voices that sang, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, a few days later would be the voices that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. And our voices are mixed in with theirs. There's a song by the Gettys that we sing, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. So Jesus was despised and he was rejected by his own people and by the Gentiles. I mean, being despised, that means meaning he was grossly underestimated, has never been truer than when applied to Jesus Christ. His own people illegally condemned him when he was on trial before Annas and again before Pilate. And so also today, Jesus is the most despised and rejected man in history. And that song also says, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. That puts the John 3:16 in greater understanding. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, those are easy words to say, but it's so hard to comprehend why God would love such rebellious people. Yet Jesus would become our sin bearer. That was the servant's significance. In all relationships, whether it be it husband and wife or friendships, there should be a balance, a give and take instead of one always taking, always draining the energy from the other. Or one giving, yet not receiving from the other, or not allowing the other to give. I mean, there must be a balance for a healthy relationship. And these verses show the relationship between God and Israel. And we can also put ourselves in the place of Israel, because we are just as guilty. How does Isaiah describe the relationship between God and Israel? You should notice that Isaiah aligns himself with Israel, sharing in their guilt and shame. And verse 4 shows that Israel had the wrong idea about their relationship with the Messiah. Surely he has borne our great griefs and carried our sorrows. Well, he is God. Of course he does that for us. Why shouldn't he? He sent us in exile. He should carry our burdens for us. But then it says, yet we esteemed, which also means we reckoned or we considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In this verse, Israel does not get it. They don't understand the significance of the Messiah's suffering for them. They expect that phrase, yet we esteemed or we reckoned or we considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That's because they expect that his suffering is happening because it was supposed to happen. That they were not understanding that this was because of the consequences of their sin. But verse 5 is a turnaround in their thinking. Surely he did these things because he was also partly responsible. That was their original thinking, but he was suffering. He was wounded, he was crushed, he was chastised, he was beaten, he was crucified because of our transgressions, because of our iniquities, because of our sins. And because he did this for us, we have peace and we are healed. We are healed spiritually, not physically. This has nothing to do with physical healing, but the spiritual healing of our eternal souls. Now notice the relationship. We have done nothing but cause him pain. Our sin caused that unimaginable suffering that he endured. Verse 3 called him a man of sorrows. The sorrows were not his, but they were ours. Our sorrows that were pushed upon him. Our sorrows and griefs, our sins and transgressions poured into him. And he bore them alone. The weight of sin in the world that he carried, Jesus became our substitute at the cross. He bore all the shame and guilt. God shifted all the blame to Jesus. Verse 6 says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everything. God laid our sins upon Jesus. God loved this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, sprinkling us with Jesus' blood so that we may have peace, that we are spiritually healed, and that we may have eternal life. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Why? Because guilt must be paid for with a blood sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our sin and shame to the cross, and he gave us his righteousness. Let's face it, we are like sheep. Just as Isaiah said, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. That means each one of us have sinned. Each one of us have turned our back on God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. We don't deserve the righteousness of God. We don't deserve the gift of salvation of Jesus through Jesus Christ. We deserve to be pierced. We deserve to be crushed. We deserve to be chastised. But God so loved this rebellious world that he gave his Son so that we may live eternally, that we may be called sons of God, that we may have an inheritance. And so the invitation from the Lord is simple. It's come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come, for everything is now ready. Come, all you who are thirsty. Several times this invitation is given. Come. Come to the waters, and incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's to be ready, because the Lord is coming. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Come, because the invitation is there at the end. Come, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And then he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This invitation is from God the Father. The invitation is from God the Son. It is also from God the Holy Spirit. The invitation is from the Bride, the Church, because of the great commission of Jesus Christ to go to the world. And as you're going, tell of the good news of Jesus. Come, come to the living water of Jesus Christ. Come to the suffering servant who gave his life for you.